And our scripture reading this morning, once again, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word, and you may be seated. Failure is always an option. You occasionally see these, you know, motivational posters and things that say failure is not an option. Failure always seems to be an option for us. But that's not what Paul writes. We get into chapter 13. We've gone through this list of attributes of love, and we get to verse 8. And Paul writes, love never fails. And some people tend to kind of clamp that on to the end of the preceding list of things. I see this as kind of a shift. It's a change in where his focus is, because he's been talking about a behavioral aspect of love. And now he's going to shift, and he's going to look at a different perspective on love. Because when he says love never fails, he's moving a little bit away from the human side of things and a lot toward God's perspective. If we take this chunk in here, and again, there are arguments about how you break this up. And so you can find people who will outline this differently. That's fine. But we can take verse, really 8 through 10 here. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And that's really a single thought. That chunk in there is a single thought. And he uses some very, parallel expressions as he goes through this that we see in this. We see love never fails. And we see that word fails. And then prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, vanish away. And then he goes along, and then when that which is in part will be done away. Those are all related words, related ideas, and it's five statements which are saying kind of similar sorts of things, very parallel, talking about something failing or going away or stopping or something like that. There are three different, and I mean very different, Greek words that are used in this. These aren't cousins. These are words that have very little connection to one another. although they translate into the same general sense, but they kind of come at it from some different perspectives. And I want us to look, first of all, at the ones that don't go with the first part. Where love never fails. We'll come back to that one. But so moving on, and the one that he uses in love never fails, that's the only place that he uses that particular word, is on that one. So when he talks about prophecies, and prophecies, knowledge, and that which is in part, the last part of verse 10 there, he uses a word which has typically a translation as to destroy. And I thought that was a real interesting sort of thing, because the idea is to make something come to an end. You have something that is there, that is either existing or a process which is going on, and it's being brought to an end, rendered non-functional. And there's a sense in that this is a forced ending. It's not something which simply peters out, not that it just comes to a natural ending, but that there is an active force making it end. And so he uses that particular word three times. And so for those three, when he talks about knowledge, when he talks about prophecies, and that which is in part, which is kind of related to knowledge and prophecies. So he's using that in that section, destroyed, that it's going to be knocked down, broken up. The other one for tongues, he says, tongues will cease, is the way that the New King James translates it. That's a different word, different Greek word. And the translation of cease is a very good one. But what we kind of lose in the translation is that the fundamental Greek definition of that is that it is something being caused to cease, or it is going to be restrained from happening. Normally, where we see it in Scripture, it's translated as cease, and that's a very good translation, but we need to keep in mind that idea that this is something which is caused to cease. There is an outside influence which is making it stop. And so we've got these two different words here that are quite different in their background and everything. One that, like I say, destroy is the way that it's normally translated. If you go through the Bible, the New Testament, and you look at the Greek usage of this word, it's more frequently translated as destroy than anything else. And then you've got one which is cease or stop, come to an end. But they both come with this idea of an outside force acting on it, something which is making them stop, not just petering out. Now, the one that we have for love never fails is different. And it comes to us with a little bit of different background, because the idea of ceasing, something coming to a stop, is not really in it. And so it's got a different background to it. And it typically we'll see this translated as some form of fall, as in fall away or fall off, that things are going to fall apart, maybe. So this is used metaphorically in places. It's used as kind of a figurative loss of your position or status, that somebody falls from grace, that this is the word that gets used for that. But it also means to collapse, to fall in the sense like a building falling down, or to fall like a person who, you know, collapses from exhaustion or falls down, becomes powerless, unable to do anything. So we've got these kind of different senses going on behind these words. And honestly, sometimes I'm mystified in Bible translation why they pick the particular English words that they pick. They're not wrong. It's just sometimes there's a lot of different ways you can say something, and I wonder why they pick that particular word to translate it. And sometimes when we take that into a little bit different phrasing, we get a different perspective on it. So I paraphrased this, and this is the Tim Douglas Friday night paraphrase. Love never collapses, but if prophecies, they will be destroyed. If tongues, they will be made to cease. If knowledge, it will be destroyed. Because now we have incomplete knowledge and incomplete prophecy, but when everything is perfectly complete, the incomplete part will be destroyed. Okay, now I made some kind of, I think, important shifts in there. And yeah, I've added some words. Like I said, this is a paraphrase. This is not a translation. But one of the things that's really important is the idea that those things that are going to go away, those things that are stopped, will be destroyed or will be made to cease. It's an outside force acting on them. They're going to be caused to stop. But love doesn't have that implication of an outside force. It simply says it does not collapse. It will not collapse. So we hit this thing, and a lot of the time when we come down through this, we want to read this bit about love never fails as saying that our feelings for the people who are important to us, our love for our spouse or our love for our children, is never going to fade away. It's never going to break down. It's never going to quit. But once again, we got to remember, Paul is not writing about those relationships. He's writing within the context of the church. And he's particularly here, he's writing within the context of all of these kind of behavioral things that model love, that show love. Not that the behavioral things generate love, but they show that we have love. And so when we read about Paul and love, and particularly here in chapter 13, we have to bear in mind this is volitional love. It is something which we do intentionally and deliberately by our will. And so it gets us into a very interesting sort of thing. All the attributes of love that he's talked about were things that we've decided to implement. They're things that we make a conscious decision to do to express love. We don't naturally necessarily, you know, spring into this whole business of being long-suffering and kind and not envying and all that. That's not necessarily our natural tendency. We make a conscious decision to show love through those actions. So behind a lot of what Paul is saying here about love is this fundamental truth that love as a possibility in us comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, he talks about, in Galatians, you know, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And we're all familiar with the list, and every time I try to quote it, I mess it up. But love is given as part of the fruit of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit within us engenders an ability to love. And we then develop that ability through our will, through that decision to live in a way that expresses love. So the love that Paul's talking about, again, it's not an emotional state, it's not a feeling, but it is a decision which takes what the Holy Spirit has given us and it develops that so that we're able to use it in the church. Now, Paul is focusing this in the church, and I'm just going to keep it there for the sake of not rambling on for hours and hours. But the purpose of Paul's message here about love is to address failures of love in the church. He's addressing where they have failed in these things. And so when Paul comes into all of this and he says, love never fails, you know, it stands to reason, of course, that if love is volitional, if love is there's an act of our will can fail. And that's not what he says. He doesn't say, well, yeah, you messed up. You showed no love when you guys were arguing over who was the greater preacher. Showed no love here. In fact, he's saying, you know, you failed in love. And then he comes back and says, love never fails. And so we have to separate that idea of love as what we are doing, what we are feeling, what we are expressing, and think about what is love. I don't want to say in the abstract. What is love in its fundamental truth? And that's where I go back to the Holy Spirit. Because he tells us that part of what we get as believers is we get through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit an ability to love. And so when Paul says that love never fails, he's got to be looking at that aspect of love. Not the actions, not the specifics that we do as people, but the fundamental truth of love is that that love, that kernel that can grow in us cannot fail. Why can't it fail when all these other things fail? Okay, I'm going to scoot through this relatively quickly. Some of these things we're going to beat heavily later on, but he talks about prophecy, he talks about tongues, and he talks about knowledge. You know, these three things that he talks about. Now, prophecy is direct revelation from God, if you will. We'll use that as our working definition. It's not necessarily things about the future. It's not, in fact, that's seldom its intention. But it's to reveal the will of God, to reveal the mind of God. And it can contain insights into the future, usually as a dire warning, sometimes as an encouragement. It can also be instructions or law that are given. You know, so prophecy can contain a lot of different things. And God has used prophecy across history in a lot of different ways to let us know what he wants. But here's the thing. Prophecy only serves a purpose as long as the Lord tarries. When the Lord returns, prophecy stops having any purpose. There's no longer anything that needs to be revealed when the Lord fully reveals himself on his return. So prophecy is going to stop. Prophecy always comes from outside the prophets. They were moved by the Spirit. They did this. And so this is something that can be stopped by the outside influence of God. God can stop prophecy. Now, the same kind of thing that we have here is, you know, with knowledge, and he uses prophecy and knowledge together. Prophecy is revealed by the Lord. Knowledge is what we can figure out. And he's particularly using this in reference to what we can understand about God. That our knowledge of God is something that we can reason out, and we can come to conclusions. And, you know, we sit down and we study the Word of God, and we study what he's shown us, what he's told us, and we take that and we think about it and we process it into some kind of an organized system, and we're using our minds to develop knowledge about God. But what happens again when the Lord returns? When Jesus comes again, suddenly there's no need for us to reason out our understanding about God. In one sense, when Paul talks about knowledge here, he's talking about our human guesswork with regards to the truth of God. And he says, that's going to stop. Why is that going to stop? Because all absolute truth is going to be revealed. There's no longer any need for us to search out knowledge. There's no longer going to be any need for us to learn, to seek to understand, because we will be fully aware of all the truth of God because it will be completely revealed to us. And so that process of knowledge comes to an end. Not because it kind of peters out, not because we quit or anything, but because God ends it. It's not that we stop knowing, but we stop learning because God stops that through completely filling us with the understanding that we need. So these are things, prophecy and knowledge, these tied together. He says, yeah, we know a little bit, we prophesy a little bit, but God's going to completely reveal the absolute truth on His return. And when He completely reveals it, that human side of knowledge, that divine prophecy that comes, neither one has any purpose, because you're not needing that kind of vague prophecy. All truth, all knowledge, all wisdom is all laid out before you, complete. So they stop. They have no point to continue beyond. So similar with tongues. Okay, tongues are given, and this is one that, yeah, we'll flog that later on. We'll get into tongues more later on. but he talks about tongues here, that they're going to cease. They will be made to cease. And I don't want to go too far into this. We see them in the New Testament age. We see tongues used in particular ways, in particular places, for particular purposes. Normally, within the context of confirming to the Jews the presence of the Holy Spirit. You can just, you know, kind of register that idea, and we'll come back to that at another point. But this was something which was given as a particular gift to the church for believers in a particular place and time. It's not something that was generally and broadly necessary. But again, when the Lord returns, there's no need for anything like this. There's no need for some kind of a specific sign to show that the Holy Spirit is at work. If we are all completely cognizant of the presence of God, we stand in the presence of the returned Lord, we will not have to see a sign to know that it's Him. You know, one of the things I always think about when people talk about, you know, maybe is the Lord returned or whatever, he talks about, you know, that He will return with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of an archangel, and all of this is the thing that always comes through to me is that absolutely nobody anywhere on earth, no matter what they think, what they believe, whatever their philosophy, whatever, nobody anywhere will have any doubt that the Lord has returned. Every single person on earth, atheist to the most devout saint, every single one of them will know He is here. No doubt. And so when that happens, we don't need a sign to say the Holy Spirit's at work here. That would be incredibly redundant. And so God will stop that. It will shut off that kind of a sign. And some could argue maybe it's happened already. But that sign has absolutely no need to continue. So all of these things, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, these were signs and kind of rolls in. He's talked about a whole bunch of other gifts of the Spirit. And I think we can kind of extend the idea here. He's not saying these are the only things that will stop. What he's saying, these gifts of the Spirit that you guys are so proud of and you're working so hard on, all of these things God will bring to an end. Because they are to serve the church. These are not eternal things. If you have a gift for faith, a gift of preaching, a gift of whatever, those things are all going to come to an end. They will no longer have a purpose when the Lord returns. So once we move into that eternal state, what do we have? If you look at the Word, again, we have these positive statements that all of these things will be stopped. But then the negative statement, this contrast, is that love will not collapse. It will not fail. Not in the sense that there's an outside influence, but in and of itself, it will not fail. And as I was looking at that, I saw a difference between love and all of these other gifts and all of these things here, is that love is not a spiritual gift. Love is a fruit or part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is part of what we have as the Holy Spirit indwells us. Well, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and giving us love, we receive that because He is in us, and we develop it, we apply it, we strengthen it, we build on that, but it is a fundamental part of the Holy Spirit in us. And as long as the Holy Spirit is in us, it will not ever cease in us. But more than that, where does love come from? What is love? Love is the essence of God. When we think about it, this is our whole relationship with God comes down to this understanding that God is love. That it is defined, and He demonstrates His love to us in so many ways. And that fundamental attribute of God cannot change. God isn't going to suddenly stop being loving. God's suddenly not going to change His fundamental nature. Because God is eternal. He's constant. This is His very nature. We can fail in love. We can fail because we're human and we're sinful and we're weak. We can fail, but love itself is the essence of God, and God cannot fail. This is what it means to be a Christian, is that we have God in us, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we have His characteristic in us, and that characteristic is love. You go back, you go look at that list of all the attributes and think, how does God fulfill those things in His actions, in what He has done throughout history, throughout the world? He shows us through what He has done how we should live. I somehow keep finding myself back at Romans 5:8. Let me say, this is one of my favorite verses, and it is absolutely one of my favorite verses. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That this is the very nature of God, is that He loves us enough to die for us. He loves us so much that He went to great lengths to figure out a way to have a substitute for us, to take all of our sins on Himself so that we might have everlasting life with Him. He shows us He loves us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as long as that sacrifice is valid, love cannot fail. And that sacrifice is valid for eternity. There's no time limit on that. We will go to heaven because of that sacrifice. We will enjoy the presence of God for eternity because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the enduring, eternal love of God. When Paul says love never fails, it doesn't mean we can't fail in love. It means that God, who is fundamentally love, will never fail. His love never fails. His love never ceases. His love never changes. He has extended it to us. He has demonstrated it to us. And we can rest firm in it, knowing that we are loved. As we come to the communion table this morning, this afternoon, I don't know if the clock's accurate or not, but as we come here, we are reminding ourselves of God's love. We take the bread, we think about the body of Christ nailed to the cross, we take the cup, we are sharing in the blood of Christ that was shed. We're literally joining ourselves to His death, His willingness to give up His life for us. But as we think about that sacrifice, think one step behind that. That this is love. This is the demonstration of true, absolute love for us. That's what we're remembering as we come to this table. I'm going to have the elders come up here this morning. And as Paul recorded, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" We are the people of God. We have become part of His family because of His love for us that sent Him to a cross to die for our sins. Let's rejoice. Let's just be thrilled with the fact that God loves each and every one of us.